and I bring you greetings from Waterworks. And I trust that this morning we would be able to hear God speaking to us as we look into His Word and just hear what He might have for us this morning. This morning I'd like to share a message from a series that I've been going through. The past several months, and it's a series that explores the question, what does God want? And I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear that question, what does God want? What do you think of? And I know that since I have been thinking about that topic and just considering different angles of what does God really want, I realize that it turns up in a lot of sermons and discussions. And in fact, we just heard it this morning a little bit. God wants to bless. And God wants us to be courageous. And I realize that there's so many different applications to this question. And I realized, going through the study, that I'm not really qualified to lay out exactly what God wants, because there's just so much involved and tied up in that question. What does God want? And I'm reminded of of what Paul says in Ephesians 1, where he describes God's will as a mystery, the mystery of God's will. And Paul's talking about how some of that has been revealed with the plan of salvation and through Jesus. But I like to think of it in that way, God's will as this great and grand thing that we can explore different parts of, but we just can't quite pinpoint it. We know there's something big. God is doing something big. And we can try to connect the dots as best we can. And as I was thinking about this topic, several passages came to mind that I just kept coming back to as kind of a guide in this study. Just as introduction here, Psalm 40, verse 8. The psalm writer says, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. And I just considered that. You know, I think that gives us a little picture of what God is looking for. It's not someone who is forced to do certain things, like God said, you have to do this and you have to do this. But it's the person who says, I delight to do your will. I think there's a key in that psalm there, and we see that repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, referring to Jesus. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. That's one factor that was going through my mind. And two other passages that I considered, Matthew 23. We know that is the chapter where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for hypocrisy and really for failing to see what was really important. And the one verse stood out to me, verse 23, where he says, you tithe all these herbs, mint and dill and so forth, but you have neglected the weightier parts of the law. And he calls that justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So Jesus is describing certain things as weighty, and I would think we can say foundational. And there's a parallel passage to that in Micah 6:8, probably familiar with that. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? There again, we see three different things, almost an exact pairing to Matthew 23. And I looked at these traits that are laid out here, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, walking humbly with God, trying to examine those. And these things that are laid out here can be abstract, meaning that we have this idea, but to pinpoint it down, what does it actually look like? Sometimes it can be hard to understand, really, to get in our minds, visualize what it looks like. And I think sometimes we can maybe get the wrong idea of what is meant by these things, these weighty matters of the law. The sermon I heard recently, a church, I'm not familiar with the church at all, but I was, somehow I ended up on their website. I forget exactly how it all ended up there, but I saw this. I wonder what they are preaching about in this church, and here the passage was from Micah 6:8, and about doing justly. And it seemed that, you know, the preacher went right from the description of doing justly to some political talking points, and pretty much diverged from Scripture. And it was a reminder to me that if we want to, we can take our ideas and read them into the Bible. And that's not a good Bible study method. It's called eisegesis. And we can make the Bible say what we want to. If we start with an idea of something that we care a lot about and we want to find that in the Bible, we can do that. But that's not good Bible study. We want to let the Bible tell us what it means by justice and mercy and faithfulness and so forth. And there's a lot that can be said. We could go to scriptures about these traits. But I think even better than a good explanation is a good example. When you can actually see what it looks like, if something is lived out. Mark Twain, there's a quote that I came across. Mark Twain one time said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And I thought about that. You know, let's leave it to Mark Twain for quotes like that. You don't have any excuse now. You saw how it's done. That's your example. Now you can do it yourself. There's another saying that I heard recently. Somebody once said, "You don't need many words when you have a good example." And I was thinking about that. That's a profound statement. As I think about the Bible and all the words that are in the Bible, and we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and it speaks to us. It's living. And in some way, they're all pointing us to what God wants. But I think what speaks most to us is the example that we can see in the man Jesus. And that's what I would like to think about this morning. The sermon title is Jesus, Our Example. And really, there's two main sections to the message. First of all, the will of God, or what God wants, is demonstrated through the life of Jesus. In other words, you could say Jesus shows us what God wants. That's my main point. Really, that's what it all comes down to. Jesus shows us what God wants. And then springing from that main point, a secondary point, is that because Jesus shows us what God wants, we are called to follow his example. Jesus is the true example for us to follow. We have an example to show us how it's done. God's will and Jesus' example are connected. And sometimes people want to separate that, but I don't see that. I see them as connected. And I'm going to look at we'll look at some passages that consider that. So to begin, I have a number of passages that I want to turn to. So we're going to be turning quite a bit. So feel free to follow after. First passage I would like to look at is in Colossians chapter 1. And each of these passages kind of say the same thing. And we're going to zero in on this idea that Jesus shows us what God wants. So Colossians 1, I'd like to read one verse, verse 15, and I know it doesn't feel right to just skip over all these other verses here, just to pull it out of context. This chapter is talking about Jesus and really the testimony of who Jesus is. But I want to zero in on this idea we see in verse 15. So we're talking about Jesus, and it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So I would like to consider that phrase, the invisible God, and to think about how do we see something that's invisible. And I was reminded of something that you may have done before. I think I did it as a child, that writing with invisible ink. If you take lemon juice and a Q-tip and you write on some paper and you just let it dry, it's invisible, you can't see anything, but then you take some heat to it in some way, whether it's an iron or a light bulb, something to heat that up, your message appears on the paper and it's revealed. The invisible is revealed. But if something invisible, if we want to see it, it has to be revealed in some way. We need something to bring it into our view. And that is what Jesus did for us. It talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. If we want to know who God is, we look to Jesus. There's a representation, a likeness of God in Jesus. And we have this feeling that we know, we look around us, we know there's more than just the physical world. We know there's a God. But like it says, God is invisible. How do we know? We look to Jesus. And we've jumped down to verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So again, looking at this idea that Jesus embodies the fullness of God. Let's turn now to John chapter 1. As we consider a different reference that says the same thing. John chapter 1, I'll read verse 14. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So a similar idea to what Colossians says. God reveals himself through Jesus. And we're familiar with this verse, "The Word was made flesh." And we know this as the incarnation, where Jesus, God, as Jesus, took on a human body. And he became a man. He lived on the earth among us. And there's a parenthetical thought inserted right in the middle here. It says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We saw God's glory through Jesus as he became a man. God's glory was demonstrated through Jesus. What we were unable to see before, now we can see because of the incarnation. We jump down to verse 18. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So again, the idea of an invisible God. We can't see God, but Jesus has declared him, made him known. So let's turn to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me." So we see the testimony of Jesus, that he is not seeking his own will. He's not just doing what he wants, but he's seeking the Father's will. Let's turn the page over to John chapter 6. And look at verse 38. Jesus again speaking here. He says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Again, same thing. Jesus says, "I am seeking the Father's will." Turn over to John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So again, perfect alignment with Jesus' will and God's will. Turn to John chapter 12. John 12, 44 and 45. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. If you see me, you are seeing him who sent me." John 14. Turn a page over. John 14, verse 8. 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" The question, "Lord, we want to see God." And Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the book of John is just all over. And I picked a couple. I'm sure there's more in there that I skipped over. I remember reading through the book of John and just thinking, you know, there's a whole lot of this Jesus discussing his relationship with his Father and the connectedness. It just seems he goes from this angle and the other angle and really driving home this point. And I remember thinking, you know, let's get to the teachings. You know, what does Jesus teach? Why this long discussion about Jesus and the Father? But I think John is really zeroing in on this point that Jesus is one with the Father. And we think about the Trinity and what all that means, the oneness of Jesus and God. But he's really zeroing in on the fact that Jesus is the image of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read the first three verses. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So the book of Hebrews opens by acknowledging that, yes, God spoke to us by the prophets, and there's a lot of God's word that we can see. But we look to the prophets and what has been written. But he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And verse 3 describes Jesus, the Son, as being the express image of his person. And the express image, basically the idea of the exact imprint. When we look to Jesus, we're seeing who God is. And one more I'd like to look at in 2 Corinthians 4. I'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So once again, the same thought. Jesus is the image of God. When we think about the knowledge of the glory of God, it says it's found in the face of Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. And I'm sure there's other references that we could turn to, but I think after a while we get the point that Jesus reveals who God is to us and what God wants. And I feel like I'm saying it over and over again, but that's what the Bible says. And I'd like to move from this into my second point. Because of this, because Jesus shows us who God is, we are called to follow his example. So what does that look like as we follow the example of Jesus? When we consider what God wants from us, Jesus' example is a guide for us. If you want to see what it looks like, look to Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So this verse has the expectation that if you say you're a Christian, if you say you're abiding, if you say you're following, you ought to walk or live as Jesus did. We're expected to follow his example. The difficulty for us is that the example that Jesus gave so many times is opposite of what we think of as good. In Luke 16, Jesus makes the bold statement. He says, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God." And I think that's worth pondering. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And Luke 6, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you." Following Jesus' example is not going to give us the praise of others. It's not an easy one or a popular one. And I'd like to consider three areas of Jesus' example that we're specifically told to follow. And there's more to this. It's not a complete summary of Jesus' example, but just three areas that I pulled out. Let's keep in mind as we look at these areas that Jesus is demonstrating God's will. Let's turn to John chapter 13. We think about the example of servanthood. Probably familiar with John 13. We hear this probably at least twice a year at our communion service, feet washing. It's the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And we see Jesus giving the example of a servant, taking the servant's job and setting a precedent. And I won't read through the whole account. I just like to read verses 13 to 15. John 13:13, Jesus speaking. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." So Jesus calls his disciples to do the same thing that he did. Follow my example. I gave you an example here. What you've seen me do here is what I want you to do as well. Elsewhere, Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And to follow Jesus means to live a life of service to others. And Jesus made it a point here, explicitly saying, "What you have seen me do is what I want you to do." And we know that this goes so much further than just the feet washing ceremony. I mean, we would be mistaken to think that if we participate in that, that's all that is required of us. I think we know it goes so much further than the ceremony. But just to live as a servant. That was Jesus' example. He served others. "Whoever will be greatest among you, let him be your servant." That's one area of example that we see. Secondly, I'd like to think about the area of love. Therefore, in John 13, let's jump down to verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Another example that Jesus gave is that of love. As I have loved you, that's what I want you to demonstrate. What you have seen in me, follow that example. That's what I want you to do. And again, this is a hard saying for us. We think about the love that Jesus demonstrated. That's love for his enemies. The love that motivated him to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not the normal kind of love. The loving those who love you, that's normal. Jesus' example is above and beyond. And here specifically, it's love for each other. That you also love one another. You know, that can be so difficult sometimes, to love even a brother or sister in the church who's unlovable. And for a description of what this kind of love looks like, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13. It spells it out. This is what it looks like. Another example that Jesus gives, calling us to demonstrate. And lastly, I'd like to think of the example of suffering. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, I'll read verses 20 to 23. He says, for what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, if there's anything that just flies in the face of our natural instincts, it is what Peter lays out here. Patiently accepting suffering for doing what's right. And we might struggle with how he says it. He says, this is acceptable with God. The example of suffering. Our instinct is the opposite, isn't it? If we're in the right and if we're doing something good and we end up suffering for it, we want to have vindication. We want to call in the lawyers, and we want to be made right. But Peter lays it out very clearly in a way that I think makes us a little uncomfortable. It's acceptable with God to patiently accept suffering for doing what's right. And he goes on to say that the reason for this is that we are following Jesus' example. We are called to this. Verse 21, hereunto ye were called, because Christ suffered for us. This is Jesus' example. And he shows what that was. He didn't do anything wrong. He was innocent, but yet when he was reviled or insulted, he did not respond in kind. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God. To him who judges righteously. The example of Jesus. And I do want to consider something that I wrestle with, and I'm not sure I quite have a good answer for it. But I think it's a mindset that we can have that separates us from following Jesus' example. And the example that he gave, and our obligation to follow that. And I think a way that can happen is when we see Jesus as having a divine mission, and he came to offer his life for sinners to fulfill the salvation plan, and he could say things about his life that none of us can say, but being equal with God and always doing those things that please God. And this is all true. Don't hear me wrong. This is all true, that Jesus was that special one. He was the Son of God. But I think when we take that and we say it was because of that, that Jesus did what he did. He was destined for the cross. He had this divine mission, and so he had to get to that point. But that's not for us, because he was over there. And we excuse ourselves. I was wrestling through that, because there's truth to that, but yet, what are we called to? And I came basically to the question, was the cross only for Jesus? And I think when we think about it in that way, I think we can understand a little better. And I'd like to close by looking at Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking about the cross. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we want to follow Jesus, it involves a cross, whatever that might be for us in our situation. And I would see the cross as the cost of following Jesus. That might be different for us depending on the context we're in, but there's a cost. Self-denial. Let him deny himself. Take up the cross. That's part of following Jesus' example. So the cross was not just for Jesus. And even though Jesus was able to do perfectly what none of us can do, you know, he fulfilled God's will perfectly, we're called to follow after. And when we look to Jesus in faith, he gives us the enabling that we need to follow his example. I was blessed by the song we sang this morning, Channels Only. We're channels. God fills us so that we can overflow to others, demonstrating the love of Jesus. So I'd like to close with the passage we started with, Colossians 1:15. I'd like to think about that phrase again, the invisible God. And we looked at how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus shows us who God is, and we read the example of Jesus in the Bible. And I had to wonder, how do people today see an invisible God? I would say that's what we want. We want to make God known. How do we show people an invisible God? And I believe that just as Jesus showed to the world in a perfect way who God is by living among us, living a perfect example, I believe that we also can demonstrate to the world who God is when we follow Jesus' example, when we're faithful in following Jesus. God moves in mysterious ways, and it's just amazing to think about how God has chosen to reveal himself through his word, through Jesus, and we get to partner with God in that way, to proclaim to the world who God is, to show the better way. And I can only stand amazed at what God is doing. So what are we doing with Jesus? Jesus has led the way. He's showed us what God wants. Are we following his example? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example that we can see in Jesus of what you want from us. And Lord, we look to you for the strength that we need. We know that we're weak. We need your power. We need your Spirit to flow through us. Would you help us to be faithful as we seek to be more like you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.